Lord, I ask that the thoughts of our minds might not stray, that we would not just force conjecture into a passage, but that you would speak to us through the Old Testament, giving us understanding and wisdom and knowledge, that the reality of your suffering would be very, would be foremost in our thoughts, even though you were hailed as King. Thank you so much for your word. We pray that it would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember the first time that your parents left you at school and they forgot to collect you? And you knew that they were supposed to be there on time because they didn't say we're going to be a little bit late. You're pretty certain that they had forgotten you completely, because one by one, all the other children got picked up. And you saw all your friends go home. And increasingly, you were aware that maybe Mom and Dad were not coming to fetch you today. You got a little bit tearful. And this bond that seemed unbreakable, because Mom was always there for you, was called into question, and you wondered where you were going to sleep tonight, and you knew that they wouldn't really forget you, but you didn't see them, and it had been 15 minutes, and everybody else had gone home, and you were certain that they might not even come tomorrow. You got over it. I don't see anybody here today with nervous tics to say, that was me, that was me. I'm dreading it once again. So I do apologize if I've caused post-traumatic stress just with the reenactment. But you got over it. And they did come and they did pick you up, and you were so grateful to see them that you hugged them harder than you've hugged them for a long time, and you forgot about it. Until the next time, when they were 5 minutes late, and you thought, oh no, not again. And they were only 6 minutes late, but that was okay. We have that replay in our minds when things don't go right. Oh no, I've been through this before. I don't know how I'm going to cope. I battled through it last time. I felt like throwing in the towel. And I've got to go through this again. How am I going to cope with life? Maybe that's happened in your prayers. Maybe when you've gone through a crisis time and you haven't had the answer that you were looking for, you reenacted the whole scenario and you thought how bad it was last time and you didn't cope last time. How are you going to get through it this time? Where is God? Has God abandoned me? And might I suggest that what causes you to think that God has failed once again might just be that you're treating God like a human, fallible, unfaithful creature, rather than the King of Glory whose word stands firm irrespective of what comes. Could you ever imagine that God would make a promise and then not keep it? Your head tells you God always keeps his promises. The Bible always reaffirms that God will do what he has said. But your heart says, oh no, I don't think I can cope with this again. Maybe you didn't get the answer you wanted last time. And because you didn't get the answer that you wanted last time, you thought, he's going to let me down again. Maybe because I don't hear God saying, John, that is a brilliant idea. I don't know that I could cope without you. Thank you for the brilliant suggestion. You see, I'm looking for that affirmation that, yes, this is a brilliant idea. That's why I pray. And because I've had this brilliant idea and prayed, God says, that's fine. I'll do what you say. We need to understand that relationship that we have with God that's unshakable. And that's what we're going to find out in Psalm 22. In our lead up to Easter, yes, there is a certain amount of conjecture that Psalm 22 is on the Lord's mind as he goes into Jerusalem. But I'll tell you why it is so important that we know what Psalm 22 says, and we don't immediately suspect that because Jesus said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me," that we can pray that same prayer. There's a whole lot of personal doubts. It's built into relationship. And although this is written by David, and I accept that it is written by David, 1,000 years, we're looking at probably 1,090 to 970, somewhere around that period when David was king. It's written more than a thousand years before Christ. And yet it's speaking so directly of the crucifixion. David hasn't gone through all of this, and yet he writes this. And although the suffering of Jesus can't be compared with the minute suffering of King David, yet in God's eternal wisdom, he allows David to pen this psalm so that the minuscule hurt and trauma that David feels is covered by the abandonment of Jesus. So more than 1,000 years before Jesus comes, we've got the suffering servant, the anguish of King David being hunted by King Saul. Saul was the rightful king. He was the people's choice. And God had anointed King David to be his anointed king of Israel. Great David's greatest son, we sang earlier. So as great as David was, here we've got Jesus who David is foreshadowing, but you've got King Saul who won't let go of power. He will not step down. And it's not only King Saul who won't step down, it's Absalom, his son, who wants to step up and take power. I want you to understand something of what David was going through, and we're going to bring it right down. And I want you to understand how minuscule David's problems are in the light of Christ. But let's just have a quick look at a passage from 2 Samuel. Ahithophel, that's a royal advisor to Absalom, says to Absalom, "I will choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I will attack him while he is weary and weak. I'll strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I will strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will return unharmed." And this plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Picture that. It's David, not even David and David's fighting men. It's David against 12,000 fighting men. And their promise is, we're going to only attack David. And what's more, we're going to attack him when he's weak, when he's weary. Now, we can understand a little bit of the background to the psalm if that is the background to David's predicament. Not only are they going to attack David, but they're going to strike fear into all the people so that all the people out of fear will come back to Absalom, even if they don't feel that allegiance towards him. Now, there are many ways in which David doesn't face the same issues as the Messiah. This could only have been written about the Messiah, and as we go through it, you'll see why. Just a little part of that experience is experienced by David, but certainly not in its entirety. And one of the reasons why I believe that this is more as prophecy than it is an experience of David is obviously the first words of the passage. First words are the words of Jesus on the cross. Remember those words? From the cross, Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we'll touch on that in a moment, but what I want to do is I want to pop down to the end, because the end is quite interesting. "I will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." An alternative rendering of the Hebrew can be, "It has come to pass," or alternatively stated, "It is finished." So the psalm starts with, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it ends with the words, "It is finished." The other words of Jesus on the cross. We're starting to get an understanding that this psalm is not primarily about David, it's about great David's greatest son. We can read this concerning David, but it's the Lord who uses these words as he suffocates and bleeds on the cross. But this is really interesting, because if we go back to verse 1, is this really the thought of Christ? Does Christ have this crisis of conscience? Why have you forsaken me? Doesn't he know why God has forsaken him? Otherwise, why does he pray this? I'm going to go into three aspects. Firstly, the emotional side of this petition. Then a few verses later, we're going to go into the sense of worthlessness. And then we're going to go into the physical anguish that is entailed in this passage. Here's a serious request. You're being hounded by a party of assassins eager to get rid of you, and you cry out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I'm not silent. There was never doubt in Christ's mind concerning the faithfulness of God. He suffered on the cross, and the extreme trauma of what he went through is only partly, very, in a minor way, expressed in the physical pain that he suffered. The real anguish of the Messiah, that emotional forsaking of God towards Christ, is not expressed in the physical trauma that he went through, but through the suffering because of the sin of the people. He took on himself the curse of death. I say that because I point to another prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jump down to verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As much as I didn't like the graphic description of Christ's death in the Passion of the Christ, that was not the major reason for his suffering. Because he bore the sin of many, Isaiah says, or in the words of Bishop Ryle from Liverpool, these words were meant to express the real pressure on his soul, the enormous pressure of the world's sin. They were meant to show us how truly and literally he was our substitute. So the carrying of sin wasn't a light thing. Although he was God, we can't imagine that him taking on our sin was just so easy. It's like a strong man picking up a ping pong ball. The weight of sin is ignored by people today because they don't face the consequence of sin in their own lives. So obviously my sermon was written long before Marcus Yoster thing. Marcus Yoster couldn't bear the reality of being incarcerated. So he did himself in. That's not the weight of sin. That's the weight of incarceration, physical torture, physical separation from everything that you have and everything that's precious to you. Understand the weight of sin. For me to look at a woman going through labor and saying, oh well, you're a wimp. Labor is easy. Pains can't be that bad. Just pull yourself together and it's all going to be okay. would be the height of insensitivity, because I've got no idea of what pains women go through in childbearing. Similarly, today, people have no idea of the weight of sin, the consequence of their actions, and the fullness of God pouring out his wrath on people who are determined to go against him. And the only way that that can be measured in part are the words of Christ on the cross, where Jesus calls out in anguish, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent." It's the writer who is completely abandoned by God. So we've got that emotional torment. Another aspect of the relational trial is the doubt of the writer's own worthiness. He doubts his own worthiness. He feels totally unworthy. Now, again, we know that this is written by David 1,000 years before Christ, but the more we read this psalm, the more I understand that it's not speaking of a low-grade sense of unworthiness. Because Jesus ultimately was despised and he was rejected by men. He was acquainted with sorrows. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Something that really sticks out is that if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he knows what is lying ahead of him. And although the crowds are singing Hosanna to the Son of David, as Steph graphically showed us on the way out, as the kids went out, there were some who were murmuring. There were individuals who were not happy with Jesus. There was a crowd who would say, "Crucify him." And riding his donkey through the streets of Jerusalem, he must have felt the weight of Good Friday, which would happen 4 days after everybody shouts his praises. What stands out for me in this psalm is that David never speaks about his sin. He doesn't consider himself to have sinned, and this is as a result of the trauma that he's going through, the sin in his own life. Now, as open as many of the passages in Scripture are about people's sinfulness, just take David's writing of Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he knows he's sinned, he feels the burden, the weight of that sin, and he pens the psalm to say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. Help me, wash me, make me clean." But there's no sense that this unworthiness is as a result of sin in Psalm 22. The other thing that stands out in terms of the unworthiness or unworthiness is that Jesus, is he really that worthy substitute? Quite often people say to me, if you know the Bible well enough, you can take any verse and you can apply it to yourself. So people can quote verses out of context and they say, "Oh, well, the reason I'm going through is because this is the verse that was given to me." And they quote a psalm. Or they quote a passage of prophecy or New Testament. I don't know. And then they say, "This is me." But what we find in this passage is that it's not just Jesus who knows the psalm and is quoting the psalm. So let's assume he knows the psalm well. He's on the cross and he quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you immediately, everybody says, "Oh, well, that proves that he's the Messiah, because Psalm 22 speaks about him." Or it is finished and we twist a couple of words in the Hebrew and we say, "Okay, for he has done it." It's not only that. When we get to this psalm, it's not just Jesus who fulfills it, it's the people around who do so as well. So as I read the second disappointment in the psalm, the first one in verses 1 and 2, the second one in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." That's unfair if it was Jesus, because he's the Son of God. "All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now, that's our second passage of introspection, if you want to call it that, speaking about his relationship with God, what's happened to this. But the incredible thing that I find in this is that verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him, is not spoken by Jesus, but spoken by the crowds watching. If you turn over to Luke chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood watching, and even the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. That is remarkable, because the people who oppose Jesus are fulfilling Psalm 22. They sneer, they mock. So there's more evidence for me that this is speaking more about Christ than it is speaking about David. We're going to keep on thinking that through. Because surely if Jesus is the innocent Son of God, the Lord shouldn't have allowed him to face that rejection, that abuse. That's totally inconsistent with the fairness of God. And so if I say Jesus is innocent, and yet God deals with an innocent man like that, what chance have I got? Jesus was supremely worthy of glory and honor. And he left all of that. He stripped himself of the status as the Son of God. He became nothing, the suffering servant, despised and rejected. That's unfair. He took on my worminess. That's unjust. He's forsaken, he's beaten, he's despised, he's mocked. That was unfair. He endured everything that I should have faced. Substituted himself for sinners. That I would be counted as a child of the living God. And that he would take his perfection off himself and he would put it on me. And he would take all of my corruption and rebellion and hatred towards God. And he takes that on himself. That's unfair. And so David doesn't speak about his own unworthiness, because if this is a prophecy about Christ, Christ was utterly worthy of glory and honor and power. He wasn't suffering for his own sin. Jesus then spoke about the torment that he would go through. Have a look at some of that and see whether it could have applied to David or whether this is supremely Christ. Back to Psalm 22. We're going to look now at verses 14 through to verse 18. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing. This can't refer to David. In its full extent, it must refer to Christ. This is not any other death but execution by crucifixion. They've pierced my hands and my feet. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. In every other instance, when David calls out to God, he calls out for justice. He says, Lord, show your justice. Bring them to book. Do it, Lord, for your name's sake. Lord, this is what they deserve. Even to the point of dash their children upon rocks. There are all sorts of psalms that you don't want to sort of say in a family service. But that's the emotion. That's the intensity. David doesn't do that in the psalm. The somber psalm is a reminder of the suffering of Christ And it says that suffering is just. God was letting the innocent pay the price of the guilty. The rebellious are paid for by the faultless Savior. And when anybody says, that's not fair, how can God condone suffering? Lord, this is not right. Don't do this to me. We're going to see the higher purpose in this coming week. But trusting God means that we trust Him, not 60 or 70 or 80%. We trust Him 100% all the way through. Let me bring this down to a really practical level. There are going to be times in our life when we want to give up. When we want to say, I can't carry on. I can't do this anymore. It's all too much. This is a psalm that teaches us that we are not being forsaken like Christ was. And the low-grade suffering that we are going through is surpassed not by getting a right frame of mind or changing our thought pattern. It's derived from the God who alone can save us. So the passages that we've read, all the depressing ones, please don't die before Good Friday, because all the goodness comes out before on Good Friday. Let me just give you a hint, all right? So we've looked at all the depressing passages, verses 1 and 2, verses 6 to 8, and then verse 12 to 19. Those are all the depressing passages, emotionally feeling the sense of worthlessness and the physical pain that is being endured. The good news that we're going to deal with on Good Friday is verse 3 after verse 1 and 2. Yet you are enthroned as the one. Changes our focus. 22 verse 9 after verse 8. Yet you brought me out of the womb and you made me trust in you. 22 verse 19. But you, Lord. So that's our focus. All right, that's where we're going. So if you're feeling really depressed after this sermon, please come to Good Friday's sermon, because that's where Christ goes. He feels the pressure. But whenever you feel as though God is not listening, as though you've been abandoned and pushed aside, as though you've been forgotten at the school gates and it's reminiscent of what happened before, think emotionally, relationally, and physically of the cross. And God didn't push Jesus beyond his breaking point, and he's not going to do that to you. That covenant that he's made, that he will never leave you or forsake you, is always true, because Jesus has taken the cost. He's paid the price. When you reflect on the words of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reflect on the words of Jesus on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not asserting that his Father has forsaken him. He's declaring that God is too holy to look on sin, and he was rejected that we might be healed. He was forsaken so that we might be restored to God. The innocent one was found guilty with the sins of each one of us, so that we would never have to say, my God, why have you abandoned me? He abandoned Christ, that we might not be. And the small-scale trials that we go through are minuscule in comparison with what Christ suffered. And we can rest in him for having borne the curse for us. Praise God for Jesus. Father, we are indeed deeply grateful to you that you opened this way for us to come back into your presence, that we are not neglected or abandoned forever. And though the time of waiting for parents to come felt an eternity, and though our present trials seem that they will never end, yet, Lord God, we know, because of Christ, that we can face tomorrow. Because of the cross, all fear is gone. Yes, we know we can face tomorrow. Life is worth the living just because Christ lives. Inscribe this in our hard brains and hearts, we pray, that we would be able to endure today because you are there for us later and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.